In one sense, this passage on its own is quite tricky. And if we were to just read that passage on its own without any context, you might look and think, oh, heck. But actually, if we look at it within the context of what's been going on through Mark's Gospel, which is why we're doing a series on Mark's Gospel, it makes a bit more sense. We're building to a key point next week. So come next week or you'll miss the key point. And that's when we're going to end the series. But it's all about who is Jesus, at least the first half of Mark's Gospel is. And it's about how people receive Jesus, how they respond to Jesus. Back in chapter 7, we've had the Pharisees and the elders debating with Jesus about what's clean and what's unclean and those kind of things. And then, as we've seen over previous weeks, Jesus has gone into predominantly Gentile country, done some ministry there, and by all accounts, doesn't exactly say it, but by all accounts, it appears that he's back in Israel. And the Pharisees come to speak to him. They began to argue with him, asking for a sign from heaven. He's just fed 4,000. He's previously fed 5,000. People have been healed, etc., etc., etc. That's not enough. They're waiting for a sign from heaven. A sign to demonstrate that Jesus' power to do these things is from God. An apocalyptic sign, you might say. They obviously weren't there at his baptism then, in Mark chapter 1, when a voice from heaven comes booming out saying, "This is my son." The sign they're looking for is probably a bit of an Old Testament sign. A sign of God standing up for his people. A sign which brings comfort to his people and brings anger and judgment on his enemies. The Romans, of course, are in town. The Romans are in charge. They're ruling Israel. Maybe the sign they're looking for is something from heaven to zap the Romans. But they're looking for that kind of a sign. And in their mind, it's for the people of God as a nation. Verse 12, Jesus refuses their request. He addresses them as this generation. Why does this generation look for a sign? And again, there's great overtones there to the Old Testament. This generation so often speaks of a rebellious, stubborn generation, standing against God, not for him. Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 78. Let's just turn quickly to Psalm 95. Psalms are roughly in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 95, verse 10. So that's page 609 in the Old Testament. What's the prophecy in this psalm say? For 40 years, I loathed that generation. You know, the generation of the Israelites in the desert. And said, "They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they do not regard my ways." It's quite strong language, isn't it? And Jesus aligns the Pharisees with the rebellious, stubborn generation of the desert. Maybe in one way, that actually links a little bit to what many people are like at the moment. You see, the Pharisees refused to believe in Jesus. They were spiritually blind and they were spiritually deaf, yet they taught people what they should believe. And of course, today, there are many people who tell us as Christians what we should believe. It's very interesting, isn't it? You only have to put question time on if there's a particular topic and there's someone religious on. And there's always somebody who says, yes, but as Christians, you should believe this. They're usually the wrong. People may ask us to prove God. Or they may say that God needs to prove himself to them. In one way, that's understandable, but in another way, it's totally arrogant. The God of the universe having to prove himself to us. It's complete arrogance. When actually, in truth, we will one day stand before God and have to prove ourselves to him. It's only through his own grace that actually we can stand before him at all. And then there's faith issues going on here for the Pharisees. And again, your modern day thing might be something called apologetics. Apologetics doesn't mean to apologize. It means giving a reasoned account for the faith that you have. And I love apologetics. It's great. We're able to give good answers to important questions. But apologetics is never going to leave anybody to a relationship with God. It's a bit like Rosemary and I obviously got married. I didn't marry Rosemary because I thought, hey, I've got a really good logical answer as to why I should do this, and I can write a really good essay, and everybody will be convinced. I married Rosemary because I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. And it's the same when it comes to our relationship with God. It doesn't matter if we can give a reasoned, perfect argument. It doesn't matter if all the signs are coming from heaven saying, come to me. It's all about faith. And it's about us saying, I want to be with God. And I want a relationship with him. And the Pharisees just didn't get it. Show us a sign. No, says Jesus, I won't. And then he gets into the boat with his disciples and just sails away and leaves them on the shore. A fantastic image that is. Then we get this odd little bit from verse 14 onwards. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Okay, verse 14, let me ask you a question. You don't need to answer. Just have a think about this. Did the disciples have any bread? From verse 14, what does it say? Did the disciples have any bread? Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And there's two possible answers to this question. The first answer is yes. Anyone want to guess what the second answer is? No, correct. Let's have a go at yes first, shall we? Did they have any bread in the boat? Yes, there was one loaf. But the disciples are worrying. They're in a boat. There's obviously no shops in the middle of a lake. What are we going to do? How can we feed ourselves? We've only got one loaf. And there's 13 of us in a boat, forgetting the 4,000 people that Jesus has just previously fed and the 5,000 not long before that. They're bothered about him feeding 13. So if the answer is yes, there was bread in the boat, the disciples are not showing a whole lot of faith in Jesus. What about if the answer's no? One of the commentators said maybe. Let's read this again. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread. They had only one loaf, Jesus, with them in the boat. The loaf referring to Jesus. As John says, the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 35. Is Jesus the loaf? And so when we get to verse 16, and the disciples again say, we've got no bread, is it actually they don't physically have any bread that you would eat, but the bread of life is with them in the boat? If so, how do the disciples respond to this? Not very well. Oh, Eck, we're stuffed. We can't feed ourselves. Stuffed's the wrong word to use. We can't feed ourselves. But the bread of life is with us in the boat, and we still don't believe, and we've still not grasped it. So if the answer's yes, there's bread, or if the answer's no, there isn't bread, either way, the disciples don't come out of this very well, do they? And then Jesus says in verse 15, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. Modern day yeast, of course. I'm not a big bread maker, so I may get this wrong. I apologize. You take a packet of yeast, is that correct? You pour it in. You have one little bit of yeast for a loaf. And that's the way that we make bread. Not in the time of Jesus. You didn't go to the shop and get your little packets of yeast and put an individual bit of yeast in a little bit of bread and it rises. You had some of last week's dough, which you kept hold of. And you kept treating and putting the waters on and wherever else you do. And I'm not a baker, so I don't know. But you did all the right things to make this dough keep fermenting and keep growing. And so next week, you would use this dough as the basis of your bread. And then you would keep behind some of that dough and keep treating it throughout the week, and then you would use it for the next batch. A bit like sourdough. Is there one doing the rounds at the moment? In Nottingham, we had one called Herman. And you put Herman in the, it's the airing cupboard you store him in. Is there a Herman equivalent doing the rounds? What's his name? Oh, it is Herman here as well. It's Herman again. Oh, fantastic. So Herman, it's Herman. It's this kind of thing. But the problem is at the time, it was really hard to keep Herman clean and Herman free from poison and infection. So the problem then is if you're using this one batch of dough, it then affects the next lot of bread, but then it affects the bread in the future, and then the next lot, and then the next lot, and all your bread gets tainted. It's worse than just modern-day yeast. You just pour a bit of yeast in, and it affects the whole loaf. It affects the whole of this loaf and every loaf to come. Beware of the Herman of the Pharisees, says Jesus. It affects everything. Their teaching affects everything, and that of Herod. The Pharisees, who were the religious nutcases on one end, with about as many rules as they could think of to try to be holy, and Herod, on the other hand, the other end, who's completely the opposite, who will have doesn't care about killing people or marrying his brother's wife or any issues like that. The Pharisees, who would have a major role in killing Jesus, and Herod, who had a major role in killing John the Baptist. Beware of the Herman, of the Pharisees, and of Herod, says Jesus. But then the disciples carry on wittering on about not having any bread in the boat. It's like, you're just not getting it. And so what does Jesus do? He actually leaves the Herman discussion behind, and he goes on and talks about what the disciples are wittering on about. You can hear him getting quite exasperated, can't you, even as we read the passage. They said to one another, this is verse 16, they said to one another, is it because we have no bread? And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls were left over? 12. What about the 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full were left over? 7. Do you still not yet understand? And these disciples have been with Jesus all this time. And they've seen the miracles he's done, which are extraordinary. And they've heard his teaching. And they've also been closer to him than anybody else. And when some of the teaching's been a bit confusing, Jesus has explained it to them. They've had direct access to the Son of God. Do you still not understand, says Jesus. But the interesting thing is that in this passage, the disciples are still in the same position as the Pharisees and the Herodians. They still don't believe. One of the commentators wrote this. You can tell he's American. Just by one of the words. Though the disciples had a ringside seat at both events, it has apparently slipped their minds and they come off as dunderheads, worrying about not having enough to fix lunch for 13. They've just not got it. Unbelief. That's what Jesus is facing. His own disciples, who've been there in the inner circle, who he has invested so much time and so much energy in, they're still spiritually blind. They are still spiritually deaf. They're just like the Pharisees and the Herodians who would happily get rid of Jesus. Okay, the situation's different, but their faith, it's the same. Will they ever believe? Will they ever get it right? Do we? Do we get it right? I'm guessing probably not all the time. But do we believe as we should? Or are we more worried about the Herman of our society? The people who tell us what we should believe, whether or not they have faith in Jesus themselves. Next week's a really important week. We come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. We come to a point where Peter says, you are the Christ. Question for us today, as we'll look at next week as well, is who do you say Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are a God who's for us, not against us. Thank you that you sent your Son to open our eyes, that we could know him, that we could know you. Thank you, Lord, that when we were spiritually blind and we couldn't see you for who you are, you could still see us. And Lord, please continue to open our eyes, each of us, wherever we're at in our walk with you, in our journey with you. Lord, please open our eyes that we may know you more, that we may know you better, that we may not only see you as the Christ, but we may understand you as the Christ, the one who died for us, but the one who reigns in heaven and is on our side. Lord, strengthen our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.